Well, good morning. This is lesson four of chapter two of Precious Remedies, and we are ambitious today and optimistic and hopeful, and we'd like to finish devices four through six, which seems doable. So, without further ado, let's read device four. By presenting to the soul the best men's sins and by hiding from the soul their virtues, by showing the soul their sins and by hiding from the souls their sorrows and repentance. I think in a sense that's it's a bit maybe awkwardly worded for understanding today, maybe even for then. There is a sense in which the Puritans are revered in their writing. They certainly wrote a lot, but the office of editor had not been invented yet. And so there's one reason I think we can look with some skepticism toward everything they wrote. But the first remedy that he applies for this is seriously to consider that the Spirit of the Lord has been as careful to note the saints rising by repentance out of sin as he has to note their falling into sins. You know, sometimes we forget that the Bible is a complex document and it should be read as such. It's not always clear the lessons that are being taught in each particular account that we find. There are indeed many accounts showing the failures, indeed the many repeated failings of God's people. But if the reading of the Scriptures is done rather selectively, you might be left with the impression that there's really no hope for someone such as yourself. After all, if David sinned, or this person sinned, or that person sinned, if they are incapable of walking in a holy manner, then how in the world could I ever do something like that? Well, Brooks describes Peter's fall and his restoration in this way. He says, "Peter falls dreadfully, but rises by repentance sweetly. A look of love from Christ melts him into tears. He knew that repentance was the key to the kingdom of grace. As once his faith was so great that he leapt, as it were, into a sea of waters to come to Christ, so now his repentance was so great that he leapt, as it were, into a sea of tears for that he had gone from Christ." It's an account that I think we're all familiar with, Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ doing nothing more than looking at him and bringing Peter to bitter tears after what he had done, especially after professing that he would not do these things. But what about David and Solomon and Samson and Moses and Jacob? What are we to make of these men? Are they men being great men who fell into sin? Well, what could possibly be done for us if men like this will fall? If the great can't stand, how are we to stand? The biblical record is replete with men who failed and oftentimes did so miserably, yet they were restored again. They were restored again. David's public fall has devastating consequences, not only for himself, but for the entire kingdom. Yet God never said that he loathed David. Never said that he hated David. He never said that David would be cast away from him. David is still remembered as a man after God's own heart. If you take from the Scriptures the idea that greater men than yourself were incapable of being perfect, you've only read half the account. They were certainly incapable of being perfect. But that's not the whole story. Men sin and men repent. It is the way of our life. That is our lot in life. We are going to sin, and we are called to repentance. To omit the emphasis on repentance is to fall prey to one of Satan's devices. The second remedy that he applies is that these saints did not make a trade of sin. You understand what he means by the word trade here? The men mentioned in the previous section were not given to habitual sinning after a certain sort. It doesn't mean they were occasionally completely free from sin, but they were not making a trade of their sins. They were not in a continual practice of one type of sin which repeatedly dogged them. The difference being was that their repentance drew them to Christ. Their repentance drew them closer to God, that they might walk with him in deeper fellowship. They fell, sure enough, but their repentance was thorough. Their repentance produced something in them and worked something in them. There was a real demonstration that their walk had been changed because of their repentance. Though sin dwells in the regenerate, as Augustine notes, yet it does not reign over the regenerate. They rise by repentance. All true Christians are free from the reign of sin, from that dominion that sin exercises over us. You may have heard that that phrase, sin remains, yet no longer reigns. It's how it's put. Sin remains. It's residual. It's there. When we say residual, we don't mean it's relegated to the minor part, to obscurity and to relative unimportance. It's still important. We still sin in grievous fashion. We are still dogged by it, but it no longer reigns over us. You see, before our conversion, we were slaves to sin. We've been set free by Christ. One of the methods of being and walking freely is to repent and believe. The third remedy, though God does not, nor never will, disinherit his people for their sins, yet he hath severely punished his people for their sins. What proof is there that God does indeed love you? What proof is there? For many, I'm afraid it's nothing more than a vague thought of self-worth. I am, therefore he must, would be the conclusion of their life. I exist. I am me. It's nothing more important than that. Therefore, God must love me. Actually, you could say that in today's world that God's love is something that is portrayed as cheap, bargain basement pricing, absolutely dirt cheap. It doesn't cost anything, and it's in endless supply. But on the other hand, you find people who say something to the effect that because they have sinned, that God doesn't love them. Have you ever heard someone make these remarks? I have. People will say, well, if you knew the types of things that I've done, you'd know that God doesn't love me. See, I think both of these people are measuring the nearness of God by their own self-righteousness. They're on two opposite ends of the spectrum. One person boldly proclaiming their righteousness, I am, therefore he must. God loves me because I am. That's all there is to it. And the other side of the spectrum, people who lament the lack of God's love because of the sins that they have in their life. If you'd only seen what I've done, if you knew what was in my heart, well, we can be honest about these things. If I knew what was in your heart, I probably wouldn't have invited you to the class. And if you knew what was in my heart, you probably wouldn't have come. But what difference does that make? We are people who are filled with dark things in our hearts. God's love never was predicated on our inherent righteousness, but rather is measured on the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis of God's love. Not because of your apparent righteousness, not because of your deeds or misdeeds, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis for understanding and measuring the love that God has. What Brooks is pushing in this section is that sometimes God is not happy with us. Sometimes he's quite angry with his people, and he doesn't want them to be comfortable or happy. Let me repeat that last part. Sometimes God doesn't want you happy. He doesn't. He's not interested in you being happy, and there's no quick antidote for it. One of the idols of our day is happiness. And I'm afraid it's an idol that is really highly overrated. At least with some of the idols in our lives, there might be some benefit that would come about. But the idol of happiness makes you delusional. If you're pursuing happiness for no other purpose than happiness itself, I am, therefore he must, I'm happy, God loves me, then you're living a lie. You're believing a lie. The statement of faith of the happy people says that there is no greater end in life than to be happy. The chief end of man, therefore, is to be happy forever. Happy, happy, happy. You know people like this? Are you sometimes thinking the same thing? I'm happy and therefore things are good? Or I'm unhappy and therefore things are bad? Well, worshiping at the temple of happiness offers a very short return. Sometimes God's not interested in our happiness, and we can't measure His love and commitment to His people on the basis of happiness. Now you may think, well, what place is there for happiness in life? Well, as I said, I think it's highly overrated. I think a better word to understand might be joy rather than happiness. Might be real, genuine joy. Heaven is a place where people will be very happy. There are no complainers, there are no whiners, there's no sin in heaven. But there's real, genuine joy, not because of their own self-worth, but because of what Christ has done. They are truly happy people because they are filled with the love of God, they see His face, and they understand in a much clearer way what He has done. So the question we might ask is, are we to be happy all of our days? Are we to be happy all the days of our life? And I would say no, we're not. There are many seasons to life, and being happy is just one. Being filled with joy is just one. But if it were the basis of measuring the value of the Christian life, if happiness was the case, then how would you explain tragedy and suffering and loss and grief, which are all part of what we experience in life? You see, it's the device of Satan to put forth a picture of God in our minds that tells us that we should be happy all the time. But we're surrounded by death and disease and distress, sin. How are we to account for these things? We are not to be happy all the time. Sometimes God wants us to be deeply moved because of our sins. Sometimes it's important to bring upon the soul a measure of weight to say, this is wrong, and it grieves me for you to behave this way. At those times, it would be flippant to be happy. But God wants us to have a full understanding of righteousness and holiness. Brooks writes that he that hath deserved hanging may be glad if he escape with a whipping. Well put, eh? Remember, whipping is going to hurt. But what the whipping produces will bring joy, but not until it's over. There are simply times in our life when we are not going to be happy. What does God want then when we look at this temptation? He wants us to be holy. For real holiness produces real joy. If your security is derived from your self-worth, you've been deceived. If it's derived from your present level of happiness, you've been deceived. The only reason why God would love the likes of you is that He loves His Son. And what His Son has done for us is truly joyful. God loves us. He really does. He loves us with an everlasting, eternal, unchangeable love. But it's because of what Christ has done. You, based on your own worth, are not lovely. And you have no basis to be happy if it's on your own worth. Your sins are never going to be enough to separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from that love. It was never based on your worth. But if you sin after the manner of David, you must suffer after the manner of David. David had some difficult times in his life. And part of that was due to his sins. You remember when Nathan came to him and confronted him about his adultery and his murder. He told him that trouble would come and follow him all the days of his life. There would be grief and torment. When you read Psalm 51, you don't read the account of someone who is happy through this revelation of what he has done. There's joy in the end, but sometimes not during the process. The fourth remedy is that there are but two main ends of God's recording of the falls of His saints. I'll have you remember, this is all based on the idea that we read these accounts in the Bible of men who have fallen and men who have risen again. And He has two examples or two ends of why we read these accounts. The first is to keep those from fainting, sinking, and despair under the burden of their sins who fall through weakness and infirmity. And secondly, that their falls may be as landmarks to warn others that stand to take heed lest they fall. Both scenarios are very real in the life of believers today. It's true that sometimes you really don't think you can stand because of the weight of your sins. I think we can relate to that. There's been circumstances that come about, things that we've done that are wrong, and we realize just how wrong they are, and we can't stand under the weight of that guilt. It's difficult to face others, or certainly to face God. We want to run and hide. We read in the Bible that men have done terrible things, and what hope is there for us? Well, you see, that's a deceitful trick of the enemy now, isn't it? The remedy is there. The prescription's been phoned in. It's faith and repentance. But secondly, we may see that men who are stronger than us have also fallen. And if you think you're strong, beware. Read the account. David was very strong when he fell. Moses, when he struck the rock, was strong. They didn't fall from their points of weakness. They fell from their positions of strength. I think that second example is maybe a bit more relevant for us today. Many people are close to falling, and they don't realize how close they are. It's God's grace that keeps them from falling now. It never entered into the heart of God to record His children's sins that they might be encouraged to sin, but that others might look to their standings and hang the faster upon the skirts of Christ and avoid all the occasions and temptations that may occasion the soul to fall, as others have fallen when they have been left by Christ. The Scriptures on more than one occasion advise us to take heed lest we fall. So when you read the accounts, beware of both sets of errors. The error of falling into despair, thinking there's no hope for me because there was no hope for anyone else. You should take heed of the other error that says, I'm not going to fall. There are plenty of warnings in Scripture that say, men better than you have fallen during these circumstances. Take heed, therefore, lest you fall. Let's look at device 5. We'll have a time for questions after we get through this one before we try to tackle 6. Device 5 is to present God to the soul as one made up of all mercy. Boy, if there was a device that is commonly believed in the church today, not as a device, but they see it as truth. Where very familiar with the idea of people who see God made up of nothing but mercy. Nothing but mercy. There's never any judgment. There's never any difficulty. God will accept you for who you are. He will love you for who you are. He is a God of love. He's long-suffering. He's patient. All those things are really true to one degree or another. But Brooks describes the reasoning Satan uses to convince us of this line of thought. He writes, "Oh," says Satan, "you need not make such a matter of sin. You need not be so fearful of sin, not so unwilling to sin, for God is a God of mercy, a God full of mercy, a God that delights in mercy, a God that is ready to show mercy, a God that is never weary of showing mercy, a God more prone to pardon His people than to punish His people, and therefore He will not take advantage against the soul." And why then, said Satan, should you make such a matter of sin? Now, can you spot the lie in that line of reasoning? I mean, a lot of what he said is true, isn't it? God is abundantly ready to pardon. He certainly loves His people. He loves to forgive. He is full of mercy and compassion and long-suffering to thousands of generations, as the Bible says. But is it true that sin is of no consequence? That sin is irrelevant? Why would there be a need for great mercy? Well, because God is holy. That's why. And why should you make a matter of sin? God makes a matter of sin. Remember, he sent his son and killed him and gave him all the punishment that you so richly deserved because of those sins. So why should you make such a matter of those sins? Because God makes a matter of those sins. He made a matter of your sins, not just sins in general, but yours. The first remedy he mentions is that it is the sorest judgment in the world to be left to sin upon any pretense whatsoever. It is a sore judgment. Let's look at Hosea 4:17. See the first scripture here. We're going to look at a number of these verses this morning. So grab your Bibles, put your tray tables in their upright and locked position, and prepare for takeoff. Hosea 4, and we'll run straight to verse 17. We'll read this one verse. Ephraim has a number of problems in the book of Hosea, but here in verse 17, it says, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." Here God speaks of abandoning someone to their sins. Imagine how great a judgment that is, to abandon someone to their sins. The problem here was not that Ephraim would die because God had abandoned them, but because he was dead already. God doesn't need Ephraim to complete his joy. He doesn't need Ephraim to be happy, to be content. Ephraim is not going to add to God's measure of contentedness. Jeremiah Burroughs makes an observation on this verse that says, God has no need of men. God does this to show that he has no need of you. Indeed, he seeks by his word to draw you to obedience to his service. And you stand off and draw from him and will not come in. At length, God will manifest that he has no need of your service. He can honor himself without you, though you perish everlastingly. Let Ephraim alone. Let him alone. He's given to idols. You know, God is made up of more than just mercy. Sometimes he's made up of judgment as well. It is a testimony of very great disregard in God for his creatures in this, that he accounts them not worthy of any further meddling with. This is Burroughs again. He loves them not so well as to interpose any further on their account. It is a sign, I say, of great disregard on the part of God for them. It is as if he should say, there are others indeed that are wicked, that are very great sinners, but I have mercy for them. I intend to draw them to myself. I intend to show them the evil of their ways and turn them to me that they may be saved. But as for these, I have nothing to do with them, saith God. I have no mercy for them. Let them alone. You know, we really bank on God's mercy being available to us all the time, don't we? We trust that his mercy is going to be there because we'd perish without it. But what do you do when God says, let him alone? He's joined himself to idols. I have no part in him. Let him alone. Is there any clearer indicator than God is angry with you than if he were to leave you entirely to the desires of your sinful heart? When you see the wicked prance about and seem to enjoy their wickedness, to be able to indulge their senses at every turn, are we to envy them or to pity them? Oh, we're to pity them, all right. God has left them to their sins. He's saying, there are others who will hear my word, but not this one. Brooks tells us that, he says, Lord, this mercy I humbly beg, that whatever thou givest me up to, thou will not give me up to the ways of my own heart. If thou wilt give me up to be afflicted or tempted or reproached, I will patiently sit down and say, it is the Lord. Let him do with me what seems good in his own eyes. Do anything with me. Lay what burden thou wilt upon me, so that thou dost not give me up to the ways of my heart. I think Brooks saw right through this lie of the enemy, saying, I'll take anything. but just don't leave me to myself. I am the most dangerous person around. I don't want to be unleashed. Protect me from myself. Ask yourselves, if this is a strange thought for you, ask yourselves, would you want the contents of your heart to be open for the world to see? If God's nothing but mercy, if He never punishes His people, would you like for your heart to be displayed for all to see? I'm sure there are some pleasant things in there, in the eyes of many, but what about everything else? Wouldn't you be ashamed of it if everything in your heart was publicly disclosed? Well, what if God didn't openly reveal your heart so that everyone could see it, but through your conduct, He allowed others to see what was in your heart? What would you think then? It's a very different picture, isn't it? Your hearts ought to scare you. Being left alone in your sins is a sign of sore judgment to God. And there is a remedy. It's faith and repentance, resting on Christ. You didn't come to God because of your self-righteousness. You cannot be divorced from God because of your self-righteousness. You are maintained exclusively by the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remedies 2, 3, and 4 read that God is as just as He is merciful, and the sins against mercy will bring the greatest and sorest judgments upon men's heads and hearts, and that though God's general mercy may be over all His works, yet His special mercy is confined to those who are divinely qualified. It is true, and this is the basis of the lie we saw in this device, that God extends mercy in one degree or another to all of His creation. Nobody gets what they deserve in this life. They all get better than they deserve. But the question to ask is that does all of God's creation receive the same kind and same degree of mercy? If mercy is extended to everyone, does God give it to everyone in equal measure? No. Simply because the wrath of God does not fall on all men who deserve it, at least in this life, doesn't mean that they are receiving any kind of redemptive mercy. You can really classify God's graciousness to us in two different ways. That grace He extends upon all men to live peaceably with one another where they do. In some places there is more grace than in others. Stillwater is a reasonably safe place to live. As we were able to see after Hurricane Katrina, New Orleans was not. Well, what's the difference? Well, there are varying degrees of mercy and grace that God bestows upon His people. Or God bestows upon His creation, excuse me. But upon His people, His particular people, there is more mercy and more love and more graciousness extended than you can imagine. It is utter nonsense to proclaim that God's love is universal in any kind of saving way, because He doesn't love everybody equally. But the work of Christ is the greatest act of His love, and it is bestowed on His elect alone. You see, they don't get the love of Christ. They don't get God's redemptive mercies extended to them. Let's look at Psalm, we'll look at three Psalms here. Let's look at Psalm 25. Keep in mind that this collection of books here in the Psalms was written by notorious sinners, people as desperately wicked as yourself, who understood God's mercy and understood His faithfulness. Let's look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. You can read in verse 11, for Your namesake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Let's go over to Psalm 32 and read the verse selected over there. Psalm 32, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Mercy shall surround him. And look at 33, next page there or so, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And in these three verses, we see God's mercy and his love extended in a very special way to his people, not to the wicked or not to people in general. It is a level of mercy and grace and kindness that the wicked will never see. God's mercy is active. God's redemptive mercy is something that produces effects in us. It is not an idle comfort. It is a producing comfort. It is producing something, and that it is special for his people in at least this one way. He works in our heart, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If God's mercy is in you, and if God's mercy supports you and carries you, it will produce fruit. And what is that fruit? The inward desire to will to do God's good and holy pleasure. To follow his testimonies and his statutes. To love him with your whole heart. You see, his mercy is not the same as removing from the slate the number of your sins. It extends much more than that. God doesn't leave us in a state that can never be improved. His redemptive mercy comes to us and inwardly begins to renew us, that our mind may think differently, that we may will things differently, that ultimately we may act differently. You see, the redemptive mercy that God gives us, the mercy which is extended on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us, produces things. The absence of that active working mercy in us is the sign of God's judgment upon a people. He's leaving them in their sins. He may give them the mercies they need to live safely in this town, free from physical harm, but he doesn't love their souls. He doesn't come to their souls in union and say, I will make you follow me. I will change you and give you new desires and a new heart. Remedy 5 reads that those that were once glorious on earth and are now triumphing in heaven did look upon the mercy of God as the most powerful argument to preserve them from sin and to fence their souls against sin, and not as an encouragement to sin. Let's look at Psalm 26. Let's go back over to Psalm 26. Starting in verse 3, Psalm 26 in verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. Why? Because I have loved your loving kindness to me. Your loving kindness extended to me has caused me to want the right things. David is telling us that the mercy and goodness of God are powerful incentives to walk with God and not against him. The mercy, the loving kindness of God is a powerful incentive, as we reflect upon it, to walk with him and to follow him and to obey him and to be willingly pressed into his service. It's not a motivator to walk against him. Spurgeon describes this verse as an object of memory and a ground of hope. An object of memory and a ground of hope. Something we look back and we'd say, yes, God is kind and good. And it is my ground of hope that he will cause me to walk in the right ways. There is a direct connection between meditating on what God has and is doing and the walk of our life. When you reflect upon God's goodness to your life, recall his loving kindness to you, it will motivate you to walk with the godly and not the wicked. It is a powerful incentive to remember the goodness of God. There's nothing in this life which matches it. This meditation will direct your walk. It produces a natural disinclination to sin, meditating on God's goodness to us. Communion with God is a powerful incentive to avoid sin. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The same blood that was shed to secure the redemption of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, and David and Moses, and Solomon and Samson, the kings, the prophets, the farmers, the people who lived and worked and died in complete obscurity for thousands of years, it's the same mercy extended to us. And John writes these things and says, draw close to God so that you may not sin, that you may walk in a holy fashion. Be near to him. I'll give you an opportunity, however brief, to ask a question or two, and we have a lot of material to cover to finish device 6, which we will do. Any questions or comments? Wow. All right, device 6. By persuading the soul that the work of repentance is an easy work, and therefore the soul need not make such a matter of sin. Why? Suppose you do sin, said Satan. It's not such a difficult thing to return and confess and be sorrowful and beg pardon and cry, Lord, have mercy on me. If you can but do this, God will forgive the debt, pardon your sins, and save your souls. Now, you know there's something wrong in this scenario when Satan is advising you on repentance. That's your first clue that something's wrong. He's a liar. Trust me. Remedy 1 and Remedy 2 read, repentance is a mighty work, a difficult work, a work that is above our power. And Remedy 2, the nature of true repentance. Repentance is some other thing than what vain men conceive. So the question to ask is, what does the word repentance mean? It may be helpful to pause for a minute to think about this. Repent is used, generally speaking, in two ways. The primary way means a turning, someone who is progressing along a path and has a change of mind and of purpose. The second idea expresses regret. So there are two common ways we see the word repentance used. The Westminster Confession of Faith, for those of you who are not familiar with it, in chapter 15, there is a whole chapter dedicated to the topic of repentance. Repentance unto life, in section 1, is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Repentance is a grace. It is a gift of God. In Acts chapter 11, Peter gives an account, and for the sake of time we won't turn to these, but you can see the references there, gives his account of his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. And in this passage, especially verse 18, it is clearly spoken of as a gift of God. He says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Not that the Gentiles discovered it on their own. When Peter was saying, look, I went, I preached, I did these things, here's the fruit of my ministry, you men judge it. And when they looked at it, and they said, surely God has granted the Gentiles repentance. It does not say that surely the Gentiles came to their sound mind and realized they should finally repent. It's a gift of God. Another example is in Acts chapter 5, when Peter spoke to the council after his brief imprisonment. He summarizes the whole purpose of Christ's ministry in verses 29 through 32. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now you can be sure that if Satan is advocating repentance, there surely is something wrong with his methodology. Because this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give and grant repentance to his people. In Acts chapter 5 and in the confession, the confession 15:1, the phrase is used unto life, which is very key and very important here. It clarifies the purpose of repentance. For it is not unheard of for folks to mend their ways or even seriously alter their life's direction. True repentance is more than a course correction. One such example is Esau, who, as Hebrews records it, says he sought real repentance, but lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau was incapable of repentance unto life. If repentance is not tightly coupled with faith, it's worthless. Faith and repentance are joined inseparably, hand in hand. The Reformed Presbyterian Testimony on section 15:1 says, repentance leads to eternal life only when it is accompanied by faith in Christ. And in 15:4 it says, unregenerate men may and do often feel regret or remorse, realizing that sin brings shame and misery and is an obstacle to the happiness they seek. But they may not see sin as an offense against the holy God, since they do not turn to God. They do not exercise true repentance. That's a very helpful clarification on the differentiation between regret and repentance. Many people are regretful of the mistakes they've made in life. But regret and repentance are two different things. The Bible has numerous examples of men who repented but without faith. How about Saul when he was confronted? I know, Samuel, I did this, but he multiplied words rather than repenting with faith. How about Ahab when he humbled himself because he was terrified by the impending judgment of God? Yet still showed no love for God, its word, or its prophets. How many times did Pharaoh repent? How many times did he change his mind? But it wasn't unto life. It wasn't joined with faith. His repentance helped him in his hardening toward sin. Judas repented of the deed that he did. He repented. He was ashamed. He regretted what had happened. All he could do was seek to return the money and then hang himself. If he had repented in faith unto life, it would have been a different outcome. Never fool yourself that because you've changed your mind that you of something, that this is tantamount to a wholehearted, humble, born-in-faith repentance. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Repentance and faith are joined together. Remedies 3, 5, and 6 read, that repentance is a continued act, and that to repent of sin is as great a work of grace as not to sin. That he who now tempts thee to sin upon this account, that repentance is easy, will ere long to work thee to despair and forever to break the neck of thy soul. Present repentance as the difficultest and hardest work in the world. For those who admit the doctrine of repentance, they often omit the need to frequently repent. Men sin frequently, and they need to repent frequently. Hodge writes that men ought to repent not only in general of the corruption of their hearts and the sinfulness of their lives, but also of every particular sinful action of which they are conscious, and that when possible they should redress the wrong done by their actions, is a dictate alike of natural conscience and Scripture. No man has any right to presume that he hates sin in general unless he practically hates every sin in particular. And no man has any right to presume that he is sorry for and ready to renounce his own sins in general unless he is conscious of practically renouncing and grieving for each particular sin into which he falls. Repentance is not just a vague notion. Repentance is not something that we practice because of the general corruption in our heart. It's not limited to that. But it's extended. When we are conscious of the sins that we commit, we should repent of those sins individually and say, I was wrong. To assume that one-time repentance or repentance over the nature of sin is enough is to misunderstand the nature of residual sin. You see, sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. Repentance is not a one-time act, but something which should be practiced with some frequency. But to assume that because you begin to walk in those former ways again, that your repentance somehow didn't stick, and to conclude that you're no longer in need of repentance just doesn't make sense. You see, sometimes people say, I repented of that sin. Then they sin again. And they may sin again. And they're left with the idea that somehow that repentance didn't stick, and they give up to despair. Or they say, I already repented of that. I need not repent again. You see, both are errors that we need to look at. When you fall into sin again, you're admitting that there is residual sin within your heart. And you repent, and you look to Christ in faith to deliver you from these sins. To think of your repentance sticking or not sticking is to divorce repentance from faith. And that can never happen. Remember, repentance is unto life. You may have sinned repeatedly, but you still trust in Christ, right? Well, joined to the other side or the other face of faith is repentance. Faith and repentance are inseparably joined. Turretin puts it this way. Now, these are the two principal duties demanded, faith and repentance. The former embraces the promises. The latter fulfills the commands. The one answers to the promise of grace, believe and thou shalt be saved. The other is commanded by the evangelical law, walk before me and be thou perfect. You see, they work hand in hand. They work in concert together, faith and repentance. You cannot separate them. Satan will often attempt to convince you that because your repentance was imperfect, you shouldn't try it again. We're back to that notion of it sticking. You repented. You've committed some deed. And obviously, it didn't work because you've sinned again in like fashion. Well, you had an imperfect repentance, he'll say. Why bother to do it again? He may suggest that your previous repentance wasn't good enough, or that it will be hard on you. Or to repent again in an imperfect way will simply manifest that you are a hypocrite. None of these things is true. I've always been fascinated by one of the urgings of Spurgeon in the middle of a sermon when he is exhorting his people to look to Christ. He finds several ways to describe how important it is to look to Christ. Look this way and look that way. And he makes this phrase, which I hope will stick with you, and he says, even a cross-eyed look to Christ can save a man. Your repentance need not be perfect. It needs to be attached and joined with faith. When you've fallen, you look to Christ. You don't say, obviously, I didn't do it right. Well, of course you didn't do it right. But all you're doing is acknowledging that there is residual sin in your life. And there will be patterns and areas that will be very difficult for you to break if ever you do break them. The question before you is not whether you should repent again of the same old sin that has dogged you repeatedly. That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, how am I going to look to Christ and what am I going to do? Christ will save you. He may not relieve you of that burden of your residual sin. He may deliver you from that. I don't know. But I know that only faith and repentance can save you. You must look to Christ. Bear in mind, your sins did not separate you from God's love, and faulty repentance will not keep you from being joined together with Him. And finally, in remedy 4, that if the work of repentance were such an easy work as Satan would be made of it, then certainly so many would not lie roaring and crying out of wrath and eternal ruin under the horrors and terrors of conscience for not repenting. Doubtless, so many millions would not go to hell for not repenting if it were such an easy thing to repent. If it really were that easy, then everybody would do it. But it must be joined with faith. It can only be done by God's people. It is a clear change of mind in what took place. It is something that happens frequently. It happens imperfectly. All these things are true, but they are still required. And I'll close with this fourth section of chapter 15 of the Confession. as there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. And though one sin is all that's necessary to damn you to hell forever, there is not any sin that will separate you from God's love if you demonstrate faith and repentance. That clock's a little fast, so we'll take just a minute or two for questions or comments if you have them. I'd like to remind you, we have books up here. If your household does not have one, come sign for one and take it. Oh, you guys are an easy crowd today.